I've got a lot of irons in the fire, and one of them I just began for next year, a new series. I've got one sermon developed, and it's 1 Timothy. I'm going to be looking. So if you want to go ahead and read, it'll take you 5 minutes to read 1 Timothy. It'll take longer than that to preach. Then read 2 Timothy if you want. You know, turn the page or turn two pages. And then there's Titus. That's called the pastoral epistle. So I've decided I'm going to go through 1 Timothy, and who knows, we may go through 2 Timothy. Or we may have had so much in 1 Timothy, we may go, well, let's just visit 2 Timothy later. But it's so, just like any of the Bible, it's all so very relevant today. And as I was kind of mentioning, kind of as a segue about we just kind of want to be left alone, God's not in the business of leaving us alone. He's about in the business of employing us and sending us out into the war. And Timothy Paul began his letter to Timothy in the first chapter talking about, you know, waging war. So being really on the offensive, and there's a lot going on to where we haven't even been offensive. I don't even know if we've been defensive. I think we've just been not even equipped as soldiers. And so that's what I want to give you a little more information that has come to my attention. And I'm not going out looking for this necessarily, but when, you know, you look at stuff and then the algorithms will on the internet or in YouTube or whatever will kind of pop up other things that are related, and you're like, well, should I click on it? Well, I guess I should, just to see, you know, what's going on and such. Well, I've learned in recent news that just more stuff with regard to the social justice. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to take this opportunity to announce it's going to be in our bulletin Sunday, but I wanted to make an official announcement during this service that we will be voting with regard to our possible and I think likely secession from the Southern Baptist Convention in a week from this Sunday. So I guess that's the 12th. We'll be beginning the service with a baptism, and Lord willing, end it with an exodus. So we're just keeping it biblical, yo. So anyway, y'all know I'm not about playing games and trying to be political about this. This is nonsense. We should have no affiliation with this. This is so anything but just. And it's all social. But guess what? Jesus said, we're it to be in the world, but not of it. And anyone promoting social justice is in the world and of it and for it. The gospel is spiritual. And what has come to my attention just recently is a former Southern Baptist president, I think from 2000 and maybe even 2002 and beyond, James Merritt. He continues to be a Southern Baptist convention pastor and affiliated with the Southeast Baptist Theological Seminary. And his son is also a pastor or a elder, like a co-pastor at this church. It's basically a universal church. It's basically, they literally show they have no statement of faith on their website. Their commercial or a commercial for their church is, it doesn't matter what this you are, whether it's all about equity. It doesn't even matter what religion you are. It doesn't matter your sexuality. This is under evangelical mainstream. The gospel has not affected these people. They're unregenerate. And here, the former pastor, he is still a pastor, but former president of our current the convention that we are still technically affiliated with. We've already stopped our funds. But we, and I don't know, truthfully, if I was allowed to do that, but Patsy asked me and I said, no, let's don't give him anything. I don't know if we were supposed to vote on it or not, but I just said, no, if you're asking me, my answer is no, because they can't tell us where they're going. The funds, that is. But anyway, his name's James Merritt, and he's in the news a lot if you look at some of the things that I look at. And his son is, again, co-pastor elder at this church, and he preached this woke sermon, and it's kind of going viral. But guess what? He also, his son, who is preaching there, is also just came out as a homosexual, practicing homosexual. And so in this, or with regard to this sermon that his son preached, he's like, well, my son and I don't agree on everything, but boy, his sermon was brilliant and faithful to the gospel. It was biblical. Again, let me just share a few things I learned and saw and heard from the sermon. Well, he took Mark 13, which is basically Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse, which is when they asked Jesus about, you know, the temple. You know, look at this beautiful temple complex. It's amazing, you know, and it was like almost finished under construction, right? After decades and of Herod's improvement and everything. Well, it got finished just in time for Jesus' prophecy to be fulfilled, which that it would come crumbling down, judgment. And so Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then just read Revelation for John's version. But in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Jesus talks about, and I know it's at least in two of those synoptic gospels, maybe in all three, about the parable of the fig tree. And it's a parable of judgment. Oh, by the way, James Merritt's son, his name's Jonathan Merritt, the practicing homosexual pastor. Again, this is all evangelical wokeness. This is SBC affiliated, and people are, you know, behind him. This is our convention, folks. This is why I decided, let's just get out now. You know, I wanted to continue to give you more information, but I could do it till the cows come home, and then after they're home, they could go away and then come back again, and I could still be giving you depressing information. The hours of videos I've watched and hours of reading that I've read and articles and books and such just is just enough to depress you. And truth be known, probably the Southern Baptists are the last to go this way. The Methodists were the first. The Gospel Coalition, who I had a lot of people I looked up into, they're totally off. The Salvation Army is now woker than woke. I mean, go to their website. Goodness gracious. It's just like this. You could just take Salvation out of it and just put Social Justice Army. Has nothing to do with the gospel, folks. Not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, so he goes. So this Jonathan starts preaching Mark 13, and he literally attributes a couple of sins to Jesus. He talks about how Jesus must have got up grumpy that day, to use such an offensive parable. Oh, heavens forbid we be offended by truth. And he literally said Jesus overreacted. God miscalculated. And he said that this parable had nothing to do with judgment, but it was all just about how all things come to an end. And he said, one of the things he said was, quote, unquote, the world is always dying and Jesus is always coming. So now he's just made a total new age spin on the actual literal day of judgment and the literal return of Christ. Okay? So we're not even to look for that stuff. And at the end of it, he talks about how, you know, well, you know, the gospel and his what he shared about the gospel had nothing to do with sin, nothing to do with judgment, nothing to do with repentance, and nothing to do with eternal life. It all was social. It all was here and now. We are being hijacked. The church of Christ is being hijacked today. And now they're trying, and these people who are like confirming on one hand all the social justice things, and the narratives of BLM and CRT and you name it, Antifa and the rest, but yet they're still saying, but yet we still believe in the Word of God. No, you don't. Because if Jesus is a sinner, you don't have a Savior. If if sexuality, it doesn't matter because God is a God of all people and this and that and the other. And he's a God of all religion. He's the God of all sexuality. They've literally just keep ripping pages out of the Bible. Folks, we were saved from sin and from the results of sin and from the corruption of sin. Jesus was the one greater, the prophet, greater than Moses, who led instead of leading a ethnic nation of people out of Egypt, he's leading all people out of sin. It's the end time exodus. And if you want to be a part of that, you've got to acknowledge your sin. You've got to acknowledge that God is who he is, and he's not a sinner. He's not grumpy. He's wrathful. And his wrath is not petty revenge. And if you think it is, look to the cross. He's not self-contradicting by being grumpy and then, oops, I made a mistake, or I'm going to get... No, it's ridiculous. Their theology is so small. They have a very small God, a God they can put in a box. I have big God theology, a God that we cannot fathom or understand save what he's revealed to us clearly and loudly. And so this, again, is just a little bit more nuggets that I saw today. And then some other things that do concern me. Actually, maybe I do a little reading, because truth be known, I didn't even read my... I read all of the thing that I disagree with. But this has to do with eschatology or end time studies. And if I can find it, here it is. Because I think this just, you know, it bears repeating and it bears time and attention. And I think that I know that there's a lot of lazy hermeneutics going on. There's a lot of things. You can go out and buy a bunch of Bible study or commentaries or books on eschatology, end time stuff, you know, and about prophecy and the conferences and all. It's a cottage industry. And everybody, it's just a sexy, you know, sensational subject, but it has been, I think, greatly perverted, and the perversion started in the 1800s, and actually it was parallel to the great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon. Y'all heard of Charles Spurgeon? Anybody heard of Charles Spurgeon? Charles H. Spurgeon. Anybody hear him, right? Well, there was another guy preaching contrary to Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s. His name was John Nelson Darby. He was not very moral. He got kicked out of the Brethren and this and that. And he reminds me a lot of Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith kept getting kicked out from place to place till he finally went out and landed in Salt Lake City and found a few morons to be Mormons. Excuse me, I'm just a little hot tonight. But, you know, you just get tired of it. And people, we just don't have discernment because we haven't been. And a lot of it's due to erroneous teaching. Sheep are not going to go out and do the job of the shepherds. But when you got a bunch of lazy shepherds or sensational shepherds or shepherds that's just after this, they're going to give you what you want to hear. They're going to give you the sensational. We're not to be innovators like John Nelson Darby. We are to be imitators of those who came before us. The faith that was, we are entrusted with a faith that was passed down to us. I think it's Jude 3. Let me see it. I need to memorize this. But Jude 3, I think it is. Jude 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. You see, that's kind of like me tonight, or maybe I kind of knew I wasn't going to be doing John tonight for maybe a week. But it's like when Jude was like, I'd like to write to you about these things, but I find it more pressing that we contend for the faith. So he says, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We don't need to be innovating. What was once and for all delivered to the saints, that's what we continue to deliver down to the next generation. We don't have to get creative. We don't have to get gimmicky. We're not salesmen. We're preachers. We are prophets of the truth. And it's not ours to worry about whether they're going to accept it or not. It's ours to be obedient to the one who commissioned us to give it. You know, when he commissioned Isaiah, read Isaiah 6, great chapter. Isaiah, he's like, you know, I'm going to send you out, and guess what? You're ever going to be preaching, they're ever going to be closing their ears. Pick me, Lord, I'll do it. Read Isaiah 6, and it's also reiterated in the New Testament where Jesus is basically saying, yep, I, this is me, and the more truth I give, the more it's hated. So, and I don't want to relate. I'm not going to put on par with social justice this eschatological view, but I think the beginnings of it are just as heretical. The beginnings of it, I say. Because even one of my heroes, John MacArthur, says he's kind of a, what do you call it, when you're not full, not neo, but like a loose dispensationalist. Because he realizes if he takes the whole thing, it's heretical. Because it makes God a respecter of persons. But anyway, so let me just read a few things because I have a rebuttal. I have a rebuttal, but this is with regard to some to Ezekiel and some to Matthew 24, which is again Mark's version or Matthew's version of the Olivet Discourse, because Mark, again, I've already read a little bit, or the olive tree and everything with the gay preacher, you know. But anyway, that's still the same, even though it's in Matthew, it's Matthew's. He's got the longest, most detailed version of it. So, there is this teaching that there are two different peoples, that there are two different basically ways of being God's people, and then there's two different destinies for those two people. Anything that could not be further from what the Bible, and especially the New Testament and the Old Testament, really communicates. But there's a lot here. I'm just going to read. Boy, this is more than I thought. This is a lot more than I thought. Let's just take a stab at it. So, talking about, let me just skip over the easy. I'm going to get straight into the, because for time's sake, I want to get straight into, let's see if Matthew 24. Okay. I'm just going to start here. So this is someone making a case. This is a pastor making a case. I'm not saying he's heretical or anything. But he is talking about the coming of the Antichrist, the valley of Ezekiel's valley of dry bones, and let's see, he quotes here in the middle of his argument, he quotes Leviticus. So he's trying to make a biblical account. Now we all, you know, dispensationalists, they will say and they do. They believe in the Bible literally, and they do, and we ought to all believe in the Bible literally. So, you know, at least we're the one good thing about this is that we're all at least looking at the source, but it's our approach to our hermeneutic, which is your approach, your interpretation, how to approach interpreting. That's where the error is. If you start off on the wrong foot, you're going to, if you start off with a wrong hermeneutic, in other words, a wrong principle or principles of interpretation, then I think you're going to be in an error. So he quotes Leviticus 26:44, I will not destroy them utterly. Have you, and he says, have you ever seen a Moabite? Have you ever seen an Ammonite? Have you ever seen a Jebusite? Have you ever seen a Hittite? Have you ever seen a Girgashite? Have you ever seen any of those ites? I never saw one. I never saw anyone who ever heard of anybody who ever saw one. But God said, quote, I will not destroy utterly the Jew. He will be here forever and ever, end quote. Our Lord said, this generation shall not pass away. And that's from Matthew 24:34. And then he talks, he says, genia or generation, this species, this kind, this tribe, he is here forever. That is such, I don't even know, I mean, I know where to begin, I guess. But him taking that, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Now, what is your natural, if you're just reading that, and let's just assume that the translation to English is good, right? So what would you take that? What would you understand generation to mean? Assuredly, I say to you, now Matthew just gave a bunch of, I'm sorry, Jesus just gave a bunch of predictions. Look for these signs to do this, do this, do this, do this. And then after he does all that, he says, assuredly, I say to you, this, not that, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things. When I read that, I'm going, he's talking to his generation right in front of him. That's the natural hermeneutic. But this guy here is interpreting generation not as even a time thing, but a certain kind of people. He's saying the Jews will not pass away, basically. That's just an erroneous interpretation. That's not what he meant. Jesus is the prophet of all prophets. And Jesus had the most improbable is the word I'm looking for. This is what improbable prophecy of all prophecies was, that this great building complex that took decades and decades to make, and it glorious as it was, it would, if it was erect today, it would be one of the seven wonders of the world, or there'd have to be eight. That's how, this is magnificent, this temple complex. One brick, one stone, it might take four or five stones to fill this building. That's how big they were. This is huge. And this was the temple complex. And Jesus says, in this generation, all this stuff's going to happen. Well, guess what? AD 70 was within that generation. And guess what? It happened just as he said. That would be like saying the White House, the Washington Monument, the Lincoln, the Capitol, all of those are going to come crumbling down within this generation. That would get your attention, wouldn't it? But guess what? For the Jew, the temple meant more to the Jew then than all that stuff means to Americans now. So it was even more astounding when it did happen within the generation. This is sound hermeneutics. This is not doing gymnastics, hermeneutical gymnastics, interpretive gymnastics. This is just taking Jesus at his word, right? And if we do that, he proves not only to be a prophet, but a prophet of prophets. Wow. But a lot of people think what this is talking about has not happened yet. They thought it was going to happen in the 20th century. And after they wrote all these books and it didn't happen, now they're saying it's going to happen in the 21st century. And they're going to make a lot of money on those books too. And the same people buying them too. It's scratching my head. Let's go on. Jeremiah 32, 37 through 42. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, Jews, whether I have driven them in my anger and in my fury and in great wrath, I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, and they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, But I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do good, and I will plant them in this land with my whole heart and with my whole soul. This is either a weird translation or I don't know. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon all the good that I have promised them. And then God hath promised Israel everything that is good as they are gathered together and replaced in the land. So then he goes and he quotes Amos. So all of this is under his presupposition that this is all talking about national Israel as a national ethnic people, right? Amos 9, 14 through 15, this is a passage that's quoted by James, pastor of the church of Jerusalem in Acts 15, 15. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit I will plant upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I gave them, saith the Lord. So, what's in Acts 15, 16, let me turn there, because this is the context. Again, if we take things out of context, a text without a context is merely a pretext. But let's look at Acts 15, and in verse, he's quoting verse 14 and 15, but let's read the next verse, okay? Acts 15, 14 through 15, and then, but he stops there, right? Now here's what I'd like to, because again, this is the next, very next verse. It says, after this, I will return, okay, after he's done all this, right, gathered all peoples and all nations, there's a hint of Isaiah 9 in here, Christmas about the advent, and to those in the dark, a light has dawned, right? And all people, the Gentile people, will see it. Verse 16, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Now let me ask you this. If you've read the New Testament just one time, what is the emphasis on the end time temple? If you read Peter, if you read Paul, and if you read Christ, the end time temple is the body of Christ. It's not made with brick and mortar. We are the living tabernacles. And the author of Hebrews makes a sober warning to, after you've worshiped in the true temple, which is Christ, to revert back to the old ways is to count His blood as a common thing, as an unholy thing. You see, I know it's fanciful and I know it's sensational to look at the newspapers and to look at Israel and to see if they're going to build this new temple and this and that. And the other. Folks, the temple, when Jesus, in Zechariah 6, let me look. Let me go, Zechariah 6. If you go to the end of the Old Testament, he's just a few books back. So right a little bit before Matthew. Zechariah 6, check this out. Here is this prophetic thing, and he is talking about Christ. In 6 verse 12, it says, then I speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man, whose name is the branch. This is found in the New Testament. It's when Pontius Pilate had him scourged nearly to death and presented him before the Jews and said, behold the man. And what does it say next? Whose name is the branch. This is the Old Testament motif. The seed, the sprout, the branch, the stump, the root of Jesse, of David. You know, this is Christ. This is Messiah we are speaking of. So, the branch, from his place he shall branch out. So there's a play on words. flows very well in English as it does in Hebrew. And he shall what? What does the branch come to do? What does the Messiah come to do? Build the temple of the Lord. Is Jesus building the temple of the Lord? You bet he is every day. Look in the mirror. We are his temple. You say, I don't believe that. Well, turn to 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter. For those of you who don't know where 1 Peter is, it's right before 2 Peter. Okay. I found 2 Peter, so now I got to just go back. 1 Peter 2 says, verse 4, coming to him, that is Jesus Christ, as to the living stone. Yeah, he's the foundation of the temple, right? He's the cornerstone of the temple. He's the capstone of the temple, but we are the little bricks. He says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. See, the temple exists today, and the sacrifices in the temple are made by the priests, you and me. We bring our sacrifice of praise into the Lord, to the Lord every Sunday, don't we? Every Lord's Day. See, we still have a high priest. The Old Testament is not obsolete, it's fulfilled. We didn't do away with the Old Testament. Jesus said, God, no, heavens forbid. No, I didn't come to nullify it. I came to fulfill it. We are, if Christ fulfills it and we're in Christ, we are fulfilling it. See, we need to get our eschatology in line with our theology. You don't have theology and then over here your department of eschatology is all fanciful and grids and numbers and charts. No, it flows, doesn't it? The theology of the temple, the theology of the shadows. But guess what? The shadows that pointed to the substance, when the substance came, we no longer stay looking at the shadows, do we? Jesus says, in Acts 17:30, I think, says that, look, God once overlooked these things. He never overlooked sin. Guess what? If you didn't repent, guess what? You in hell. I don't care if you're Old Testament or New Testament. What did he overlook? He overlooked the ignorance because the revelation wasn't full yet. But now we have the revelation of Jesus Christ. God gave Jesus a revelation. And the Lord sent his angel to John. And then we have the book of Revelation, right? Awesome song, too. I started to sing it, but I said, I won't sing it. It's a cool song, man. It gets my blood flowing, boy. Anyway, it's by Bloodgood, if you're curious. Who and what is the new tabernacle? So we need to look at these things. And Jesus said, you know, he said, destroy the temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. He was talking about his body, and we are the body of Christ. We are the temple. You know how I know Christ lives? Because I see his body. And you know, it's not just that I see a group of people, but I see people here and abroad all around this globe who are worshiping in spirit and in truth. Just like in John 4 when he told the woman at the well. He said, look, now's coming, and even now, today, where true worshipers of God will worship him in spirit and in truth. And this, you know what? The body of Christ is not natural, it's supernatural. It's supernatural because what we believe, what we preach, is it like embraced by the world? Then why do we keep preaching it? Because it's true, because it has affected our lives. It has transformed our lives. Has anybody here got a testimony? Has anybody here been lost and in the dark and then God, not I found God, but no, God found me and picked me up? That's why I know he lives, because I see him in the world, but he's not of the world. Social justice is of the world, from the world, and for the world. He goes on, and that is, he talks about, that's the passage about the basically the promise of their land and this and that and the other. And then he talks about reading Romans 11, probably the most eschatologically debated chapters in all of Scripture. And then he quotes part of Romans 11, I do not want you without knowledge, my brethren, that you be without knowledge of this, I don't know what that word is, mysterion, maybe it's mystery. He's kind of maybe doing some kind of transliteration, that blindness in part has happened to Israel unto the fullness of the Gentiles. Until the last Gentile comes down that aisle, until the last Gentile is converted, they're scattered and they're in belief. Until the last Gentile that God has elected comes down that aisle, then all Israel will be saved. In other words, he's saying once the last Gentile gets saved, then God's just going to boom, the Israelis will be saved. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance and without change. So he is basically saying that Romans 11 is talking about, and it is talking about Jews and Gentiles, but what he's saying is the Jews and Gentiles is just a mere ethnical distinction. Because Romans 9 talks about the true Jew. Romans 2 talks about the true Jew is not one who is circumcised of the flesh, but is circumcised of the heart. And true Israel, he defines these things so that you don't make these kind of dispensational mistakes. He says, true Israel is Abraham, not Abraham's seed of the flesh, but Abraham's seed of faith. In other words, when you share Abraham's, not genealogy, but when you share Abraham's faith, that's true Israel. In fact, Galatians 6:16 says, Paul calls the church the true Israel. So you see how do you see how the New Testament authors are setting it up for us to have a hermeneutic? You know, the temple is what? Not brick and mortar. And Israel is what? Not ethnicity. You are Israel. A true Jew is one who is circumcised of heart. Are you circumcised of heart? Have you cut your heart off from the world? And has the world, by the way, cut you off from them? See, that's true Israel. Jesus is true Israel. Are you in Jesus? You say, Jesus is true Israel? You better believe he is. Why in the Old Testament does it keep saying that Israel, my son, Israel, my son, Israel, my son? And Jesus comes along and is the Son of God and is what? Who? The true prince warrior of God. That's what Israel means. Are the puzzle pieces starting to come together a little bit? Do you see how our eschatology needs to be a direct result of theology and not a separate department? See, the eschatological weave is all through the Bible. It's a tapestry that begins in Genesis, ends in Revelation. And it is all through, it's all through the motifs of Scripture, the temple motif. You know where the temple motif started? Did it start with the tabernacle? Nope. Started before the tabernacle. There were altars that were certain, and there was always only a designated altar. The thing about the temple motif is that you don't get to choose where you worship. It's always one dedicated space. That hasn't changed today. What's the one designated space? First Baptist Sorrento, of course. It's Jesus Christ, right? So that means the one temple, the one true temple can be worshipped, John 4 again, in spirit and in truth, no matter what continent you are, no matter what, under what government you find yourself, no matter what ethnicity you are, no matter what your social status is, no matter what your gender, no matter what your riches or your slave or your free, you get it? It's still one temple. But even the temple motif starts way, way back. You can go to the altars and you go, what even before that? Eden. Because Eden was the one place in all of the earth where God and man had communion. You could even go that you could say the cosmos is a temple. And in fact, it's even talked about as it's spread out as a temple. And we do know this. Any of you science buffs will know that our universe, not solar system, not galaxy, but our universe is as a balloon. Everything that consists, time, matter, and space, would be the rubber surface on that balloon. And guess what? It's expanding. Pretty cool, huh? The Bible actually kind of hints to that stuff in the Old Testament. So, I would say that instead of looking for this as a future thing, this has already happened. He says, if you've ever been in Israel, he says, they impress me as being atheist outside of a small little Orthodox Hasidim. Is that how you say it? The Hasidim? Hasidim? What, the Jews, the Orthodox Jews. There are a lot of them in New York, upstate, I think. They're all agnostics. They're all atheists. They are returning in unbelief according to the book of Israel, chapter 36. But while they're in the land, they're going to be converted. The Lord Jesus, at the end of this period, is going to appear to them. And you read that in Zechariah, chapters 12 through 14, they're going to look on the eldest son, their brother, and say they have pierced, that they've crucified, and they're going to mourn for him as one would mourn for his only son that had been taken away, destroyed, killed, and murdered. And see, that's already happened. This has already happened. And that there's going to be a fountain of cleansing opened in Israel. That's already happened. Remember, Jesus said, remember at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles? He says, if anybody's thirsty, come to me. I will give him the water of life. See, we need to stop looking at Palestine. We need to stop looking at the land. We need to stop looking at the ethnicity. We need to start looking to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the land. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. Folks, this has been an understanding for 2,000 years. The dispensational thing has been around for 200 years, and it's contrary to that. Again, we're not supposed to be innovative. We're supposed to be passing down the faith that was once and for all handed down to us. I don't invent anything. You know? Like I kid around, I say, I don't know why you keep coming back. I just keep telling you the same thing over and over and over. But I do. And guess what? If you're here, if I'm here another 10 years and you're here another 10 years, you're going to get more of the same, baby. You're going to get the gospel, but you're going to get all of the gospel, and you're going to only get the gospel. And guess what? As much as it doesn't change, I can't get enough of it. There's just so much here that's taken too literally, I think. I think instead of going on through this, and I have a lot of notes here and a lot of stuff, what I want to do, if I can find this, is, that's that. Let me see if I got it in this. I just wanted to make another quick point. If I can find it, I don't know if I even, let's see. Oh, here it is. Here it is right here. Okay. Sally, are you quick with a couple of verses? First turn to Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 10. Okay. I'm going to read verses 6 through 10, and then I'm going to skip to 17. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. I will come as destruction from the Almighty. Do I need to turn? We're going to go through. Yeah, we're on 7. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. And they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. Does this ring any bells like when Jesus would be talking when they were inquiring him? Just keep in mind. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Hyperbole. right? Metaphor. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Now, what was he talking about here? The end of days? Nope. He was talking about the destruction of Babylon. And he even says in verse 17, who's going to be the agent of such, of the sun and the moon and the stars going out? He says, behold, I will stir up the Medes. You ever heard of the Medes and the Persians? Medo-Persia? He said, I will stir up the Medes against them who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. In other words, they're just going to delight in just bloodthirst, bloodlust, and they're just going to wipe out the Babylonians. Guess what? Did that happen? Yes, it did. Did the sun, the moon, the stars literally go out? Did the moon and that stuff collide? No, it didn't. It was metaphorical hyperbole that was employed by Isaiah. Now let's turn to Isaiah 34. And just two verses, 4 and 5. Isaiah 34, 4 and 5. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their host will fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. So we had lights out Babylon. Now this was lights out Edom. He uses the same cosmic chaos language. Now let's look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel 32. And verses 4 through 8. I'm going to go ahead and start reading. Then I will leave you on the land. I will cast you out on the open fields and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens. And with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. Does that again sound like what Jesus was talking about in the Olivet Discourse? I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains. See, that's hyperbole. You can't, even if you killed everybody and their blood flowed, it wouldn't go over the mountains, people. If you have ice in a cup full of water and the ice melts, is it overflowing? So if they bleed, are we going to take any more space? No. It's hyperbole. And the riverbeds will be full of you. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make the stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give her light. And the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land. He's saying this is going to be earth-shattering stuff, right? It's hyperbole, and it's employed by the prophets. Now, in case three examples wasn't good enough for you, try Amos 5. Amos 5. Let's see, is that Amos right here? I think Amos is before Hosea, right? Or no, Daniel, Hosea, Amos. It's hard to find. Oh, here it is, because it's only a couple pages. Amos 5:18. Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation. Oh, oops, I'm sorry. Amos 5:18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. And then in Amos 8:9, if you can go there. Okay, Amos 8:9. And it shall come to pass that in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and the darken the earth in broad daylight. So the first one was from Isaiah warning Babylon, and it happened literally, not with the stars and the moon, but they were annihilated. And even annihilation, when we say someone was annihilated, even that is a metaphor, because annihilation means cease to exist, right? And so then we had lights out Edom. It was Isaiah prophesying the destruction of Edom. And then the one in Ezekiel was lights out. That was with regard to Egypt. And that happened as well. And then the one with Amos was lights out Israel. And see, Jesus in Matthew 24, he does the same thing. He talks about the coming. He said that within this generation, before he said within this generation, part of what he was saying before this generation, he was saying the sun, the moon, the stars, all this other stuff, right? He was saying that this is going to happen. And guess what? It was Titus and the Roman army who came and invaded, and they strategically took, and guess how long it took, by the way? 3.5 years. Daniel talks about 3.5. Revelation talks about 3.5. And it also said it's at hand, it's at the door, it's soon, it's right upon you. Makes sense. AD 70 makes sense to fulfillment to me. Does it to you? I mean, if the Old Testament prophets prophesied about one nation overtaking another and saying, oh, by the way, don't just think that it was big and bad Babylon. Don't just think it was the big and bad Medes. Because when it happens, I want you to know that it was me and they're just my instrument. Jesus told them the same thing in Matthew 24. And these people are interpreting this is the 20th, now the 21st century, that it's literally going to happen. The stars, and he's literally going to come riding on the clouds, physically. Folks, riding on the clouds is an old ancient idiom. It's about coming in judgment. And Jesus said that the judgment would visit that generation, and it would be worse for that generation before or since, because they did not recognize what? Their visitation. He is God. He came to his own temple and they rejected him and they were judged. Folks, that's the best main and plain hermeneutic to take this. You say, well, Chris, you're not interpreting the Bible literally. Well, I say, well, was Isaiah? Was Amos? Because we have to understand, preachers use hyperbole all the time. We use metaphors all the time. Jesus did, they did too. They got the point. But when we take Scripture hyper-literally, when it's intended to be a metaphor, we're going to be all jacked up. And I'm past time a couple minutes. So I wanted to share a few things with you. There's a whole lot more here. We could do a whole literal series on it. But I'll do some more stuff with you, and if more people are interested too. But you know, Gene had inquired some stuff. This is some stuff that he had that someone gave him, and he inquired. And I said, you know what? I think I'm going to take the opportunity and kind of address this with y'all on a Wednesday. And so today was a little different. We kind of threw some stuff at you. I wish we had more time. But let's pray and conclude. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful for your word. And I know that many are also thankful for your word that would vehemently disagree with what I just taught tonight and my perspectives tonight. And Lord, let your word be true and everyone else be a liar. We just want to come at your word honestly, but we don't want to come lazily. We don't want to just buy the books off the shelves. We want to get into the actual great historic study, the archaeological, the word, the linguistic study, and the syntax, and all of these things, the morphology of words, and all those things. There is all of this that when we get into it and we do it properly, then and only then can we be illuminated to what is in your word. And it can be a laborious task, but it is a labor of love for me. And we really need to think that if we are to be called teachers, as James said, let not many of you desire to be teachers, for there will be a higher standard. There will be a reckoning. There will be more accountability for what we teach. And I understand that very soberly, for lack of a better term. And so So it needs to be careful, and we need to not be lazy. We need to be students. And Father, just keep feeding your church the truth. And by that, we don't necessarily going to grow leaps and bounds, but we will grow in number, and we will grow in maturity at your pace. You did tell us that it would be kind of like a mustard seed and growing into this big supernatural plan, and that doesn't happen overnight. So your kingdom is coming. Your kingdom is growing day by day, and we are in an eschatology of not doom and gloom, but a victory for you. Your kingdom will come, and this your age, the age to come, will not pass away, and this age that we endure is fading away. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the true gospel of Christ, who came to save sinners such as me. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.